Tonight, we are in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to navigate in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, it's all about living in light of Jesus' return, how he's coming back at any time. And, you know, he did foresee and even warn the church that some would say that my master is delaying his coming and they would not be ready when he comes. Well, for us, we take the Word of God seriously, every single word, every jot, every tittle, every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I, we take it as it is, the very God-breathed Word of God. And Jesus said he expects us to be watching for him and ready for him when he returns. And so that's what 1 Thessalonians is mainly about, living in light of Jesus' return. Now, in chapter 4, we're told, be righteous, loving, and comforted. Be righteous, loving, and comforted. Now, as many of you know, Paul and his crew planted the church in Thessalonica during his second mission trip. First, they came over to Macedonia and went to the city of Philippi. They were there unceremoniously beaten with rods, cast into prison, and then eventually were let loose. And from there, they went to Thessalonica. They were there for a grand total of how long? 3 weeks, that's right. 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and a church was born. And apparently during those three short Sabbaths that Paul spent with them, he covered many of the major Christian doctrines. Well, from there, he wanted to stay longer, but the house he was staying in was attacked by a group of jealous people who were trying to find Paul, and he was out at the time. And so once he heard about that, the people said, you better leave. And so eventually he went to Berea, was there for a little bit, and then he went down to Athens. Now, while in Athens, he was very concerned about the young fledgling church in Thessalonica. Were they still believing in what Paul taught? Did they still trust in Jesus for their salvation? Or were they going back into their old sinful practices and their old wicked ways and rejecting the Lord? So from Athens, he sent his young son in the faith, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to speak to them and to minister to them and see how they're doing and also to encourage them more in their walk with the Lord. So Timothy goes to Thessalonica. Paul and his crew then go over to Corinth, and they stay there for over a year. And the church there is born, and wonderful ministry, but also lots of trouble from those on the outside as well. At that time, Timothy rejoins the group, reports to Paul that the church was indeed doing well, still had a couple few questions and areas that needed to be cleared up, but they're still on fire for the Lord. And so Paul then, from Corinth, wrote 1 Thessalonians. Last Sunday, we ended with Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church. If you look back in chapter 3 with me, in verse 12, Paul expresses his prayer, his concerns for the church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And so the number one thing on Paul's prayer list for the church in Thessalonica was that they would love one another. And really, that's the number one prayer of Jesus for his church, that we would love one another. Even gave us a command, love one another as I have loved you. And all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. It's the most important thing. You know, it's important to have our doctrines correct, to have our theological ducks in a row, so to speak. But what trumps all of that is love. And if we have all knowledge, 1 Corinthians says, and all wisdom, and we have all faith and can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast in the sea, but have not love, it profits us nothing. We are nothing apart from love. And so I want you all to love one another, Paul is saying. Increase in that. Number two, as you increase in love for one another, I want you to increase in holiness toward God. Look at verse 13. So that he, love one another, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. So again, he mentions the coming of the Lord. And God wants to find us, number one, loving one another, and number two, being holy. And as we mentioned last Sunday, the Greek word for holy is hagios. It means to be morally blameless and spiritually consecrated or set apart for spiritual service. Something that is holy means that this belongs to God. If you and I are holy, then we have separated ourselves from the world and from pursuing the flesh in order that we might be given fully over to God. And that brings us to chapter 4, where the Spirit through Paul speaks to them about specific areas of holiness in an area that our world seems to be obsessed with, and that's the area of sexuality. We read in verses 1 through 6 that holiness and sexual sin don't mix. They just do not mix. Verse 1, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." You're doing good, but you know what? Let's take it to the next level. And that's the wonderful thing about God. We can go as deep and as far as we want with the Lord. There are no limits to the knowledge of God, to the experiences with God, to the joys and the wonderful ways of God. We can go as far and as deep as we want. If we want to come through the door of salvation and lay down there in the entryway and say, "I'm saved, now don't bother me," then that can be a person's lot in life. Now in heaven, they're not going to have much to show for it, will they? Not going to have any reward. And they're going to look at all the other people that have great reward, and they're, "Well, how, this isn't fair. How come they have so much and I have nothing?" And the Lord will say, "Well, you came in and that's great, but you laid down and did nothing. So you sent nothing up here and therefore you have nothing here." And that'll be kind of how it is for some people. Hopefully nobody here. Hopefully we're all laying up treasures in heaven. So you're doing well. You got saved. You're reaching out to people. Keep going. Keep on keeping on. Do more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And see, it's not necessarily doing things for God, but it's living for God and with Him. It's all about Jesus, ministering to Him, not just for Him. Enjoying fellowship with Him. You know, we got a church in even the church in America typically is a very, very busy church. But what about simply being with Jesus? It's great things that we do when we go out and we minister to people, when we take food to the poor and hungry, or we go and visit the sick in the hospital, and those are great things. Go out and share the gospel and all. But are we taking time to just simply be with Jesus? To open up His Word and read it and let Him speak to our hearts. To spend some time in prayer. That's ministering to the Lord. And those are the things that God really wants us to abound in. Because when we get that right, our vertical right, then the horizontal becomes right. And if my walk is right with Jesus and my wife's walk is right with Jesus, then our relationship together is going to be wonderful and beautiful. And if one of us is out of sync and okay, it would be me, then there will be issues. And so we got to get the vertical right, and then the horizontal takes care of itself. So as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please the Lord, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And again, that's Jesus' commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, the true sign of salvation is that we love God supremely and love others sacrificially. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling. Love's not a feeling. Love is a verb. It's a course of action, of sacrificing myself for the benefit of others. Now, God wants us to be holy. God wants us to love Him. And as I mentioned earlier, loving God and holiness cannot mix with sexual sin. And that's why in verse 3 he says, "For this is the will of God." Now when you read that, the will of God, so many people want to know what is God's will for their life. Well, this is the will of God. You ready? Your sanctification. That you would be set apart from the world, that you would be so different from the world that people wouldn't have to guess whether or not you're a Christian. The words you say that somehow are void of those awful, filthy four-letter words and other letters and words and all. But that you speak purely, that you live purely. So different from the world, that you stick out like a sore thumb. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will. Being set apart unto God and not giving ourselves over to sexual sin. Now, when you mention the will of God, when I hear the will of God, immediately I think, some people think, okay, when I'm thinking about the will of God, what I'm really asking and wondering is, who should I marry? What career should I pursue? Where should I live? What kind of car should I buy? Why weren't the Packers in the Super Bowl? You know, when I say, what's God's will for my life? So often we think on the physical level, do we not? I want to know God's will for, should I live here in Memphis? Should I move? What's God's will for my life? Well, that's physical. That's on the physical level, the carnal plane. I want to know God's will. Well, Jesus said that our priorities should not be about this down here, but our priorities should be about heavenly things. What's God's will concerning heavenly things? In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 31, Jesus said, therefore, do not worry about what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear. Don't worry even about your own physical needs. Not just physical wants, because we all have wants, don't we? But we all have physical needs. We need food, need water, we need clothes, we need a place to stay. We all have those basic physical needs. Jesus said, when considering the will of God for your life, don't even worry about those things. But he says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, that's what the non-believers seek after. That's what they are so consumed about. And in our day and age, another one of the things that they think they need is sex on demand. That whenever the desire happens, they should have sex available to them at all times. That's what the Gentiles seek, the non-believers seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. And so when we read verse 3 about what God's will is for our lives, it's first and foremost spiritual. Set apart from the worldly unto the spiritual. Certainly set apart from obeying the lusts of our flesh to where we trust and wait on God for his fulfillment and his time. Notice verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, and that's kind of symbolically speaking of your own body, that you would know how to control yourself in sanctification and honor. And if temptation comes along, that we should be able to say no to it and mean it. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, when people in the world have their, what they call affairs, but really their adulteries, their fornications, their lust. Well, if they're not a believer in Jesus, really they have no choice in the matter. They have to obey those lusts when they arise. And I've told many of you the story of my father and mother in divorcing when I was 12. Found out that my dad was going to live with another woman. Now, he was not a believer, and she was not either. And so when that temptation came along, my father couldn't say no. And so now as I look back on it, I'm not angry at him, but I pity him, especially in light of the fact that he died a long time ago without Jesus. And that's very sad indeed. But he was a worldly, carnal man. Therefore, I shouldn't expect anything from him other than sin. And that's how it is in the world. But you see, we're Christians. We've been born again. Our old man was crucified with Christ. You know, we read in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, yet not I, and I live, but yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My old man was crucified with Christ. The one who had to obey sin was nailed with Jesus on the cross. I am not him anymore. You are not who you were before. You're a new creature. You can look at temptation in the face. You can look at sin and say no and mean it, because the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. The world can't do that. They give into it. But not you. Now, the Thessalonians, they lived among a lot of lustful, godless Gentiles. The Romans ruled over the known world at that time, and during Paul's day, they had become very morally corrupt, politically corrupt, corrupt in all ways. It was very common for people in the Roman Empire to divorce and remarry every year. Once a year. Kind of like spring cleaning. Or like free agency in professional sports, you know. And the Greek culture, of which Thessalonica was a part of, was even worse than that. Back in the 4th century BC, there was a Greek order and a lawyer, an order and a lawyer, supposedly very famous, especially at his time. His name was Demosthenes. Demosthenes. They have statues of certain famous ancient Greeks people still today. This is what he said about the Grecian mindset, the same mindset that he was of. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure." Then we want to go have pleasure, we have these mistresses on the side. "Concubines for daily care of our persons." So we have other women who live in our houses that are concubines who basically take care of our own physical needs, including sex if we want. And then wives to bear us legitimate children to be faithful guardians of our households. So each Greek man who was of any social status had mistresses outside, concubines inside, and a wife inside. And you know what? He wasn't apologizing for the Greek culture. He was just stating a matter of fact. Just stating a matter of fact. That's the Greek mindset. Plus, both the Greeks and the Romans, they had temple, pagan temples in which employed temple prostitutes, both men and women. And so if the mistresses and the concubines and the wives weren't enough, you could just go and pay your money and worship a false god and have sexual relations with some prostitute there at the temple. It was very wicked, very carnal, and Thessalonica was smack dab in the middle of all that. And many of the people getting saved were accustomed to being given over to stuff. That was just, they didn't know any different. They didn't know any better. And in sharp contrast to that Greco-Roman mindset was Christianity, which says one man and one woman in the bonds of heterosexual marriage until death do they part. In fact, not just that, but no longer even looking at another to lust for him. As Jesus said, if you even look at another to lust for him, you're guilty of committing adultery, which would indeed include pornography. This was such a foreign concept to the Thessalonians and also to the people of the United States today, because that same Greco-Roman mindset is still alive and well in our culture today. But we're Christians, called to a higher standard, knowing that sexual sin is cheating and stealing, because we're taking that which doesn't belong to us. That's why in verse 6 he uses the word defraud. Notice verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. To defraud means to cheat and deceive somebody out of something that they have. And to commit sexual immorality is a defrauding of somebody else. And he says, he warns us, he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Wow. As we also forewarned you and testified. See, adultery is defrauding another husband, the woman's husband. Fornication is sin against that woman's future husband or against that man's future wife. Pornography is sin against God and against his established law of holy marriage. All forms of sexual immorality are offensive to God and will always result in negative consequences. Always. And God has much better for us. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You're not animals. Contrary to what evolution says, which the lie is you and I were nothing more than just highly evolved animals, but still animals, no. You're a special, unique, wonderful creation of God. And as a believer in Jesus, you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are a son or daughter of God, adopted into his family. And you and I were called to a higher standard. Therefore, he who rejects this, it's kind of telling the Thessalonians, don't you dare challenge these words. If you reject this, you don't reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can say no to temptation. Now, when God is telling us not to go after the lust of your flesh, he's not trying to keep us from having fun, as some would suggest. What he's doing, he's trying to keep us from destroying ourselves. If you want to turn to the left of your Bible to 1 Corinthians, you can keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, we're told about the dangers of giving over to sexual sin. We're told, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That's interesting. Not only are you sinning against yourself, but if you belong to a church, you're sinning against your own body, the body of Christ that you belong to. And I'll tell you what, brother and sister, I've seen that happen over and over and over again. Somebody does very wrong in the church, there's sexual immorality, and you know what? It impacts the church in such a horrible way. And so we need to be on guard and aware of the wiles of the devil, who would cause us to do something that would harm us physically and also harm the body of Christ spiritually. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You don't have the right to choose whether or not to sin. God tells you to be holy. That's not an option. And I look at it, I say, okay, I don't have the right. What? You know, that makes it easy, by the way. God does not give me a choice in the matter. Now, I can choose to obey or disobey, but as far as deciding whether or not this is good for me, whether I should obey, that decision's already been made. We're slaves of Christ. We're his bondservants. And so we were bought at a price. Notice that. You're not your own. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. What price was paid to buy you? The blood of Jesus. Therefore, because you were bought with so great a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sexual sin, including lust, will always result in harm to ourselves and hurt to others. We saw a very fascinating video of these brain surgeons and neurosurgeons who did brain scans of a healthy brain, somebody who, you know, was married, but yet they weren't involved in sexual sin at all. And they showed the brain, and it was shaped one way. Then they showed the brain of a drug addict, specifically, I think, somebody that was on cocaine. And the brain was very, very different. And then they showed images of a brain of a person who was into pornography. And it was very similar to the brain that was on cocaine. Because it wrecks our lust of itself, whether it be sexual sin or any other lust, will dramatically, negatively impact our brain. We will not be able to think and act clearly and properly if we are giving ourselves over to these things. And so, you know, it says he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And there's some people, there's some men, even some women who need to really start praying, Lord, heal my mind. Heal me. I've damaged it. I've done brain damage. And I need your healing, God. because physiologically you're doing things. Now, it can be repaired, and it's been proven that once a person cuts themselves off from sexual sin and they start doing right, thinking right, their brain begins to heal. And then they have more authority, more power, and the Lord honors that commitment, and he begins a wonderful work of healing. But here we're warned, you were born bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We need to realize that this is fire people are playing with, and we can't be playing with it. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians. In verses 9 through 12, they were told, mind your own business. Mind your own business. That's kind of a good word for the church, isn't it? But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Isn't that true? That if you're a Christian, you don't need to be told to be nice to people. You don't need to be told to love people. You just kind of, it just kind of happens. You just know that. Now, the world, it's all about you got to love yourself. And maybe you've heard the lie that says, how can you learn to love others until you've truly loved yourself? You need to learn to love yourself before you can love other people. Yeah, that's silly. That's a psychobabble, as they call it. You and I, we already love ourselves a whole lot. I mean, you wear clothes, even warm clothes. That shows that you take care of yourself. And by the way, thank you for doing so. You brush your teeth, right? Every Saturday, or maybe more often, whatever is needful. You brush your teeth, you floss. Why? Because you don't want the pain of cavities. You try to watch your diet a little bit. You take care of yourself a little bit. Yeah. Well, you watch it go in. You take care of yourself to that degree. You love yourself. You already do. You don't need to learn to love yourself. What we need to learn to do is how to deny ourselves and love others. How to be in the business of blessing others. And God has put that in our hearts. Now we need to not just learn about that, now we need to grow in it. And indeed, you do, verse 10, so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So there in Thessalonica, they were ministering to people in Philippi and Berea and in other places. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Onward and upward, take love to the next level. One way that we show love is by not taking from others, but by being in a place of being able to give to others. Notice verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Wow. You know, just reading that, you can derive that some in the church in Thessalonica were not leading quiet lives, not minding their own business, not working for a living, but kind of sponging off of others, taking from others. In other words, instead of being like Jesus, one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, some of them adopted the mindset that, you know what? I'm a child of God and people need to bless me. It's all about me. You know, some of them might have thought, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, then why do I still need to hold down a job? You know, there's some even in the Christian church throughout the years who have thought the same thing. Only to their shame and embarrassment and to their poverty, they found out that Jesus did not come back when they expected him to. Maybe you've heard of the Millerites back in the 1800s, selling everything they had and then wearing white robes and going up on a mountain because their leader, Reverend Miller, told them Jesus was coming back on a certain day and he didn't come. Bummer. If they'd only believed what the Lord said, that no one knows the day or the hour, then they could have told Mr. Miller, hey, go take a hike. You're nuts. You're a false prophet. And in our recent days, we've seen the writings of Harold Camping who he wrote a book back in 1986 or 87. It was 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 88. And then his sequel, 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 89. Well, apparently, this guy's reach has gone on and long, and I know that in the last several years, we've seen the billboards and all that says Jesus is coming back on that same day. It's the same Harold Camping ministry, and you get a lot of ignorant Christians that get all excited and all about the coming of the Lord on that day, and a lot of non-believers that are just waiting to poke fun at them when the Lord doesn't come back on that day. And people that misunderstand these things, they, like the Thessalonians, why work if Jesus is coming back? Well, here's the reason why. You still got to eat. And as we'll read in 2 Thessalonians, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. You won't work? Tough. You know, it should not be my job to feed you, nor should it be your job to feed me. Everyone needs to be independent. Some may say, well, why then does the scripture say bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ? It says that, right? Absolutely. What does the next verse say? So then, the next verse says, you okay back there, bud? Okay, excellent. The next verse after that says, so then each one must bear his own load. Bear one another's burdens, thus fulfill the law of Christ. So then each one must bear his or her own load. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, you want to turn there to the right a few pages, you can. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, apparently when Paul wrote this letter, sent it back, some said, well, you know, I don't want to go to work. I'm doing fine just sponging off of others. Well, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, it's not a matter of if you can't work. You know, some people that are physically incapable of working, some people mentally incapable of working, and we should help them, take care of them. Some of our elderly folks, we should help them. It should be the responsibility of sons and daughters to take care of their parents when they're older. But if somebody will not work, then they shouldn't eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You're on Facebook all day long. You're great at social media, but not so great at earning a paycheck. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, God wants us to grow in our love so that we're not a burden to others, also so that we'll be a better witness to those that are in the world. A hardworking Christian is a good witness. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So get a job, work hard, live within your means. Don't go buy the biggest, best thing. Just buy whatever you need that you can afford, and you'll be a great witness. Live life without having to rely on the government or on other people. You'll be a great witness. Verses 13 through 18, we're told, comfort one another with these words. Now, here we get into some end times prophecy, some eschatology, and that's a big word for end times prophecies and all. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. During the 3 weeks that Paul was with them, one of the things he taught them about was the return of Jesus Christ first for his church, which is known as the rapture, and then the return of Jesus Christ with his church to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom will last for 1,000 years. It's known as the what? The millennium. That's right. So really, did you know Jesus is coming back 2 more times? The first time, not all the way down to the earth. He comes in the clouds. But the second time he's coming, he'll come all the way down to the earth to establish his kingdom. How's it going to work out? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Now, there were some in the church of Thessalonica. By the time Paul is down in Corinth, some time had elapsed, and apparently some of the believers in Thessalonica had died. And though the Thessalonians knew about the rapture and they knew about the coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom, some thought, uh-oh, people have died. They missed the rapture. And they were sorrowful, you know, that they had missed out. So here Paul is explaining what happens to believer when they die and also what will happen to a living believer when Jesus comes back. The first thing we see in verse 13 is that we are not to sorrow like the world. They have no hope, but we do. If you have a loved one who is a believer in Jesus Christ and they die, yes, we sorrow, we miss them, but we do not sorrow as if we have no hope. We have all the hope in the world for them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, okay, right there, do you believe that? He died on a cross to pay for your sins. He rose on the third day to justify you in his sight. If you believe that, even so, believe this. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, I want us to notice in verses 13 and 14 that the death of the believer is likened unto sleeping in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus. He specifically says that word, those words. Does this mean soul sleep? That when a person dies, they go into some state of unconsciousness and there they rest until judgment day when they're resurrected? As if the resurrection day is on a specific date that we can put on an earthly calendar? Is that what he's talking about? The Bible, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, clearly teaches that when a believer dies, he or she goes straight to be with Jesus. Paul said he would rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Present, not asleep in the Lord, but present in the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will enter into a nether region, into a state of unconscious soul sleep. Is that what he said? What did he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. With me. Not asleep, but with me in paradise. The word sleep in Christ is an idiom for the death of a believer. Now, for the non-believer, there's no sleep is ever mentioned. It's death and judgment. But in sharp contrast to the death of a non-believer, there is the death of the believer, which is pleasant. For they go from this side onto the other, and it's just passing through. I remember one pastor saying, if you read in the obituaries one day that Pastor so-and-so died, don't believe him. I didn't die. I moved. Moved out of this body into a heavenly body. And so it's a peaceful thing. I've talked to many medical professionals and who have been there when people die. And I've been in some hospital rooms and other places where people have died. And for the believers, I've seen peace. I haven't seen a non-believer die yet. And I don't want to, because what I've heard from many medical professionals is that when a non-believer dies, it's a horrible sight to see. There's, you know, even if they're like almost unconscious, they all of a sudden their eyes get wide open and a look of terror comes upon their face. What are they seeing? What are those people that are dying at that point seeing? So in sharp contrast to that, he says, when a believer dies, they're asleep in Christ, but they're still with Jesus forever in paradise with him. But what happens to them? God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Let me ask you right now, are you alive? Okay, so this would mean you right now. You who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go ahead of those who are asleep. They've already gone on before us. They've entered their glory. They're with Jesus right now. Now, his kingdom has not yet been established, but it will be, and I believe in about 7 years from now. But they're with him right now in glory. They've received their new heavenly bodies. But what about we who are here when Jesus comes back and brings them with him? What about us? Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Now, this reminds me, and I think we have a little foreshadowing of it, concerning a man named Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, but he then seems to be indifferent, and for two more days just stays where he is. Finally, he says, let's go. And we've got to wake Lazarus. And they said, oh, this is another reason why, you know, the sleeping thing is not soul sleeping. We must go wake him. And they said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping and he's going to get better, he needs to rest. And finally, Jesus said, no, he's dead. I need to go. Finally, he gets there. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And by the way, it's gross, but at that time, the body starts to get really decayed and the eyeballs turn to jelly, and it's just gross what happens to the internal organs. And, you know, which makes the miracle of Jesus even that much greater, that he was able to reconstruct the eyeball. He didn't just have to give life to that. He had to unjelly the eyeballs. He had to unooze the body organs. You're welcome. You know, this is teaching at its finest. Anyway, so there in John chapter 11, Jesus is there before the tomb. Mary and Martha are there. They're crying. And Jesus says, take away the stone. But Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I like the old King James version better because it says, by this time he stinketh. I like that word. I don't know why. He stinketh. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Believe and you'll see the glory of God. Huh. Hey, Revelation. You want to see God's glory? Believe. Be a man or a woman of faith. Take God implicitly, completely, without question, at his word. So, you'll see the glory of God. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And three other men came out first, and he came forth. No, that's not what it says. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. The qualifier was Lazarus. Because if Jesus had said, come forth, maybe the whole graveyard would have emptied. Or maybe all the graves around the whole world would have emptied. That would have been cool. You know, at his resurrection, we do read in one of the Gospels that the graves of many of the saints were open and they went back into the city. Wow, wouldn't that have been interesting? Knock, knock. Who's there? Dead Aunt Edna. Really? We buried you last Thursday. Lazarus, come forth. Now, one day Jesus will say to the church, come forth, and up we'll go. So, again, in verse 16, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel, trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, which they already have. They've received their glorified bodies already. I know it's kind of a mind bender, but when we die, we enter into the eternal. We will no longer be stuck on this linear line of time that you and I are aware of. We cannot think eternally, then we will. That's why Jesus dwells outside of time. Now he sees the end from the beginning and everything in the middle. He's like the parade spectator up in the stands. He could see the end of the parade. He can see the very beginning of the parade, and he sees the things all in the middle. Well, we're the participants. We're the floats. We're the band. We're marching along in our own place, and that's what time is like. So we're going to be out there one day in our resurrection. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, you and me today, breathing, living on planet Earth, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the next coming of Jesus, he'll stop in the clouds in the air, and thus we shall always be with him, or be with the Lord. By the way, do you know where heaven is? Where's heaven? Wherever Jesus is. Heaven will be up in the clouds when he calls us up. Heaven will be somewhere out there in a different realm, different dimension. Heaven will be on earth when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. What makes life worth the living? Jesus. Why are we willing to go through the trials and tribulations? Because of Jesus. So we will be caught up. That's interesting. The word caught up there, it's the Greek word harpazo, which is translated in Latin rapturo, which is where we get our English word rapture from. So if you meet some critics of and skeptics of the rapture of the church, and they'll inevitably say, but the word rapture is not in the Bible. You say, yes, it is. It just was translated caught up. Just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but yet we worship one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and yet God has revealed himself in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three separate persons, yet one God. Caught up is harpazo, rapturo, or rapture. Jesus is coming back, the trump of God. And when that trumpet sounds, gang, we're out of here. We're going to fly on out of here, transformed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? You want to see it again? How about again? 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 That quick. What do we do until then? We got to get the warning out. Because anymore, we see the church not talking so much about the rapture anymore. And the church across America, many of them, you know what the hottest, the most believed end time scenario is these days? Amillennialism, which means there's no literal rapture, there's no literal tribulation, there's no literal return of Jesus to this earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, and no literal destruction of heaven and earth, and no literal bringing forth a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Amillennial, without a millennium. That's what the word amillennial means. That is the most popular belief of end times in the Christian church today. And for the life of me, I just scratch my head and think, wow. How unbiblical. Basically, you read the Bible and you have to say, that's not what it means. And when Jesus said, I come quickly, nah, he didn't mean that. And blessed are those servants when the master comes, he will find them watching. Well, he really didn't mean that because we're not really supposed to be watching. No, the trumpet's going to blow. We're out of here. But what do we do in the meantime? We got to warn some people. We've got to warn them Jesus is coming back soon. I like what this one man did with his car. He's given the warning everywhere he drives. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. In case of rapture, you can have my stuff. There was this T-shirt years ago. In case of rapture, this shirt will be empty of one hot bod. And I thought, oh, that's a little too much there. Certainly, I can't wear that anymore. But it's all going to begin with a trumpet of God that could take place at any time. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, after what things? After the messages to the seven churches, the church age, when the church age comes to a close, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, caught up. come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then what John saw in Revelation were the events of the seven-year tribulation, which includes the revealing of the Antichrist. The 3.5 years of false peace, followed by 3.5 years of hell on earth. I believe that's the order of what's going to happen. Some believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church in the middle of the tribulation or even at the end of the tribulation. But whatever you believe, if somehow, some way your belief does not cause you to be looking for Jesus and his return and his coming, if you are not fixated on the fact that Jesus is coming back soon, then something's wrong with your theology. Something's wrong with that opinion. So I'll show you take place things after this. And John, who I believe represents the church, it says, immediately in the twinkling of an eye, I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One day we're going to hear Jesus like a trumpet saying, come up here. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I cannot wait. So what are we to do? We're to warn people, but also with those in the church. Notice in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, very important verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. As I mentioned, there are different opinions on the order of the end time event. I believe that the rapture happens first at any time, then the seven-year tribulation, then Jesus comes back with the church all the way to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's how I see it. But please remember that the rapture and the end times prophecy were never intended by God to be a source of argument within the church. God intends the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, to be a source of comfort. Comfort one another with these words. It should be a comfort to us that Jesus is coming back soon, that the rule of man is going to come to an end, and that Jesus will, he'll be the one to make not just America, but the entire world great again. Great as it was before the fall of Adam and Eve. Therefore, may we never argue over the order of end time events, but instead comfort one another with these words, specifically, Jesus is coming back soon. Hey man, I'm in a financial crisis. You know what? Jesus is coming back soon. My boss is giving me a headache at work. Jesus is coming back soon. Man, my car, my transmission just blew up. That's going to cost $3,500. Hey, Jesus is coming back soon. My kids are acting wayward. They're doing things that it scares me what they're into. You know what? Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming back soon. Comfort one another with these words. Father, we want to receive your comfort because you're telling us tonight that you're coming back quickly. You're coming back soon. Jesus he's there. His hand is on the doorknob. He's looking to you saying, Father, is it time for me to go and get my bride? Is it now time? One day soon, Lord, you're going to say, yes, it's time. And Lord, we can't wait. We know that we cannot make ourselves ready. We know you've already done that. You've redeemed us with your blood. We are saved. We're headed for heaven. But we know people that aren't ready. What can we do about it? Lord, would you open up the opportunities for us to tell them about your return? Now, you're going to wind up life here in a hurry. And eventually, it's going to be too late. Some are going to be left behind. And Lord, they're going to face evil and peril such as this world has never seen. And so, God, I do pray that you would help us to have our eyes open for those people who need to hear that you're coming back quickly. And Lord, may it be a great warning to them. May it scare them, frighten them to consider that they could be left behind, because they will be if they're not believing in you. And so, Lord, help us. May we be comforted, but may we go forth and literally frighten people into that place of coming to faith in you. Lord, just like that message years ago that was preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Lord, use us to bring people into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.